All right, six little things gone. Let's get into God's Word. You ready for this? Are you ready for this?
Yes.
All right, let's start with a quote. This is Augustine who said, "God does not choose a person who is worthy, but by the act of choosing, he makes each one worthy." Now, you listen to a quote like that, and there may be more than a few of us here wondering about our own worthiness before a God. You may have trouble with what Augustine has said in this quote, and we might be even asking the question, for various reasons, insecure about our own place before the Lord, we might be asking the question, what does it take to be faithful to God? That question betrays the difficulty that many of us have in thinking we have to do something to be worthy, that we have to do something to be faithful to him. Now, we're three deep into this new series in 1 Timothy, and we know that this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Timothy, and he says at the end of the letter in chapter 6, verse 12, he implores Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. And the faith is a reference to that body of belief. It's a reference to the very gospel itself. And he's telling Timothy to fight for this gospel. In other words, make sure people know what the gospel really is. And in today's passage, we're going to lock in what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ Jesus according to, as we saw last week in verse 11, according to this glorious gospel that we've been given. What does it mean to be a faithful servant of Christ in light of the glorious gospel? And so that's what we're going to see. Let's read the passage. We're going to be doing chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. You follow along in your Bibles as I read this, 1 Timothy 1, 12. Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. The word of the Lord. Well, here's what we're going after. As a faithful servant of Christ Jesus, I am, like Paul is here, I am grateful for his power in my life. Now, we should never underestimate the power of gratitude. And our prayers, I think if we just talk about our prayers for a moment, our prayers would be more on point if our prayers were less of, God, I need this, God, I want this, and our prayers were more, God, I'm thankful for this, I'm grateful for what you've already given to me. And we should be, among all people on planet Earth, as Christians, we should be the most grateful people. Because, as Christians, we've been given the most. We possess the most. Maybe not in terms of worldly wealth and influence, but in terms of what really matters, eternal riches, we have the most. We should be the most grateful people. Back in verse 5, as we're thinking about this letter and how Paul's developing what he's saying, Paul said the aim of his instruction, the aim of what he's trying to do here is love. And last week, he showed us what gospel, and Jordan preached this message, he showed us what gospel transformation looks like in each one of our lives. And so in light of him saying The gospel is framed up in terms of love, and that's our aim. And here's what it's going to look like when your life is being transformed by the gospel. He now breaks out in gratitude for what the gospel has meant to him. And this section of the letter is very personal for him. And when he gives that sin list, we looked at it last week, he gives that sin list in verses 9 and 10. And you see, like, all the terrible things that we do as human beings and the things that condemn us. You see that sin list, and you have to understand that Paul is not just writing the letter to Timothy so Timothy knows how to identify sin. He's not writing it for everyone else who's going to read this. He's not necessarily writing it first for us so that we'll know what sin is, as if we need help with that. Listen, this is personal. Paul's writing that list knowing that he's guilty of those things. Paul's thinking first of himself when he writes this list. He knows. Maybe I'm not guilty of everything on that list, but I'm guilty of enough of it. And Paul would have known what James taught. In James 2:10, he said, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." So you don't have to look at the list and go, like, I haven't done all those things, so I'm good. And somehow we quantify it for ourselves. But listen, if you look at the list and you go, like, I've only done a sampling of things on the list, a sampling is enough. A sampling is enough. If you've just done one of those things, you're guilty of the entire law, and that creates the dilemma that we have because we have violated God's moral law. It puts us in a place of condemnation before him, and we stand under judgment. That's the point of the law. So then he says, and again, he's pouring out his gratitude. He says, verse 12, "In light of all of that, I thank him who has given me strength. In light of my sinfulness, in light of the reality of my separation from God, I thank him. I thank God who's given me strength." And by that he means, I thank him who has strengthened me or given me the power to be saved. The power that has kept me, the power that continually comforts me, the power that called me and gifts me and empowers me to do what I do. But before it does all of those things for the things that I do, it empowers me, it strengthens me to be who I am in Christ. And then what I do for Christ, I thank him. Thank Christ Jesus, my Lord. Why? Notice verse 12 says, because he judged me faithful. I wasn't faithful. I was steeped in sin. I wasn't faithful. But he judged me faithful. He looks at me in my saved state and says, that's a faithful servant of mine. And Paul says he appointed me to his service. That's a statement of humble gratitude to God for his inexplicable choosing of him, first to salvation and then to the work. He's saying, I'm faithful because God gave me the strength to be faithful. And I want to tell you, if I could pull the veil back a little bit on what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be a preacher of God's word. Like, every Sunday morning when I'm tasked with having to preach, and I'm prepping for this, I'm up super early and I'm having a time in prayer and I go over the message again. And in my prayer time, more often than not, I'm saying to the Lord, do you know what you're doing in sending me to do this? Do you know what you're doing? I don't feel like I should be the one. I don't feel like I have it in me. I feel, God, like you've got the wrong guy. That's a pretty normal Sunday morning prayer for me. I feel the way Paul did. It's inexplicable to me that he would choose me to do this. I don't feel like I'm faithful enough. I don't think I'm worthy enough. And this this, I'm faithful because God gave me the strength to be faithful. That has to be the posture and attitude of every Christian. That's not just a pastor thing. None of us are good enough to warrant God's attention. None of us are worthy of the salvation that we've received if you're a Christian. None of us are indispensable to the work of God. However important we might think ourselves to be, however critical our role, we might think our role is in the church, none of us are indispensable to the work of God. It's Christ in us. It's his strength that enables us. You know, I saw this post by Dustin Benji this week. He said this, churches open and close. Preachers live and die. Conferences come and go. I inserted here, so do members. Come on, that was funnier. Members come and go. Ministries rise and fall. Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's Christ. I'm so grateful. I'm grateful, as all of us should be, I'm grateful that I get to be a part of it. That I get to be a part of it right now. I get to be a part of it for however long the Lord allows, for however long he gives me strength to do it, because none of us is doing it on our own. I'm grateful for his power in my life. Notice, despite my sinful condition, he's kind of already talked about this, but I know my struggle. I know my struggle. I think about Romans chapter 7. This chapter describes my life. It's critical to understand Romans 7 in light of Romans 6, 7, and 8. It's a package. It's one argument that Paul is making. But we look at Romans 7, 18, for example. For I know, tell me that this wasn't your past week, okay? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Is that you? Is that your week? Raise your hand if that was your week. Stop lying. Raise your hand. Raise your hand. This strengthening that God gave to Paul to save him and then to call him to service happened because Christ overcame Paul's weakness, his sin, his frailties. Now think about it. It was Jesus who went to the cross. It was Jesus who shed his blood. It was Jesus who took my sin and your sin upon his shoulders. It was Jesus. It was Jesus who said from the cross, it is finished. It was Jesus who died on that cross. It was Jesus who was buried in the tomb. It was Jesus who, by doing all of that, appeased the wrath of God. It was Jesus who was raised from the dead. I didn't do any of those things. You didn't do any of those things. And I couldn't, and you couldn't. Paul's grappling with all of this. He's grappling with his own past and what that means to his current life and ministry. And he uses three descriptors as he's telling his story here to describe himself. He says, verse 13, though formerly, you know, before God saved him, though formerly I was a blasphemer. Do you know that there's a room full of people here who are all blasphemers? We think that's reserved for some really bad person that intentionally teaches some bad things about the gospel. No. A blasphemer is anyone who denies and rejects the Lord and his gospel, anyone who speaks against the gospel. Paul says he was a blasphemer because he denied that the gospel was true. He denied and rejected what he had heard, and he had heard it. He had heard the gospel preached. In fact, they took Stephen in Acts 7 and 8. They took Stephen, and they brought him before the council, and they gave him an opportunity. He preached the gospel straight out, and Paul was there. And after he finished preaching the gospel, Paul took him out and killed him, had him killed, had him executed for preaching the gospel. Paul heard the gospel. Paul knows who he is. He's a blasphemer. He rejected this message. And that set him off, having done that with Stephen. It set him off on a course where the religious leaders put him in charge, and he became the chief. This is the second word that he uses for himself. He became the chief persecutor. Acts 8:3 says that he was ravaging the church. And he admits further, and this is his third descriptor, that he was an insolent opponent. And the phrasing there means that he was angry, aggressive, arrogant, and violent, and he was stopping at nothing to bring down Christians and to destroy the church. It's so interesting to read how Paul described himself, but it's not going to be helpful to us unless we think about it in terms of ourselves. This morning in my time prepping for this message, I had my journal out and I was praying, and I began to pray the passage. I just began to think of the passage itself, and I began to write it out in first person for myself. And I got to the place where Paul describes himself in terms of three sin issues that described his life, his history before Christ. And I started to think about, what are the three things I would write down for myself? And I wrote those three things down. And I finished the passage, and it ends with worship in verse 17. And that was my part of my prayer time this morning. And I thought that that would be a helpful move for all of us. It's nice enough to read someone else's testimony, to hear what Paul said about himself and the three descriptors of his life, and then just to keep on reading. But what if we all pause to seriously think about the three words that would describe us before Christ? What are those three sins that you would say are the preeminent sins that made you the unbeliever that you were? What would you put after the phrase, though formerly I was? A liar, an adulterer, a drug addict, angry, greedy, envious, consumed with self. What are your three? Now, we're not reminding ourselves of these words in order to focus on our sin and paralyze ourselves by that. We're not mentioning them so that we would wallow in what we once were, but we do so as Paul did, knowing we are forgiven, knowing that we have been relieved of these sins, if you're a believer, that we have been relieved of these sins by Jesus Christ. And so now we state them without shame as evidence of God's great work of salvation in our lives. In other words, we're saying when we go through this prayer time, and this is what I was, and we're saying, look, God, look what you did. Look what you did in my life. Oswald Chambers said, leave the irreparable past in his hands and step out into the irresistible future with him. And that's what Paul was doing. So we cry out with Paul, verse 13, the latter part there, but despite my sinful condition, despite those three things and all the other things, I received mercy because I had acted, and here it is, I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know. I didn't understand the gospel. I'd heard it, but I didn't understand it. I didn't believe that Jesus was the one. I was simply ignorant of these things, and it just hadn't clicked for me. The light hadn't come on. I came to Christ when I was 15. Some of you have heard this story. I came to Christ when I was 15, and I was raised as an Anglican kid, and my parents would take me to church occasionally, but when they didn't, I would often go on my own. I loved it. I loved the idea of God. I loved the idea of the church. I loved watching what the priest did. I loved going to the classes and learning about the Bible. But I never understood the gospel, and I can remember at age 13, you know, even though I was a good church kid, I remember looking up into the stars one night. I was walking home from my friend's house and looking up into the stars and talking to the Lord as I was walking and wondering what it would take, the question I started with, what would it take to be faithful to God? What does it mean to be a Christian? Am I good with God? And all I could come up with was that I thought I was a fairly good kid, and that I had probably done more good things than bad things. And so many of us think about salvation in that way. It's about doing. It's about what we bring to the table. I didn't even have it in my mind that I should just throw myself on the mercy of God and call out his name. I was ignorant. in my unbelief. And what Paul makes clear here as to what needs to be believed to have those sins erased, he states next in verse 15, we'll come back to verse 14, but he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And what you have next, if you have a pen in your hand or a highlighter, listen, highlight this next part, because this is the gospel. What he says next in one phrase is the gospel. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. And then he says, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst sinner I know. And that's his testimony. And as far as I'm concerned, I think I'm the worst of all sinners, because I know my own sin. We should all feel that way, because any sin is enough, and every sin sent Jesus to the cross. All right, that's one. You good for a second one? I have three. As a faithful servant of Christ Jesus, secondly, I'm overflowing with his grace. So he says in verse 13, he said, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to look at that word, overflowed. Okay, you get the idea of something overflowing. That word overflow, Paul invented the word. Okay, it's the root word is abundant. And what he did is he took a prefix, hyper, or we would say in English, hyper, and he added it to the word abundance, so it's hyperabundant. He's talking about the hyperabundance or the overflowing of grace. And this is classic Paul. He did this several times in his letters where he would take the prefix, hyper, and would put it in front of a word to create a new word. And so with the root word of abundance and hyper in front of it, this means to overflow. To overflow in this way is to experience hyperabundant grace, or as some would say, superabounding grace. And so what we're seeing here is an over-the-top conferring of God's favor. And this is in response, when you think about Paul putting this right here, he's just talked about the fact that he considers himself to be the foremost of sinners. Like, I'm overflowing in sin. I'm a hyper sinner. I'm superabounding in sin, and thus it's appropriate to talk about superabundant or hyper grace being poured out in his life. And this is what transforms us and produces gospel faithfulness. If we're asking the question, what makes me faithful, this is it. If you go back to the first message in this series, Paul's saying, the reason why I'm telling you to lock down the gospel, to figure out what it is, to make sure that people know, is because there's a lot of myths, there's a lot of people who are preaching controversies, there's a lot of speculations going on. And he's showing the contrast between the true gospel and what verse 3 talks about as being different doctrine or heterodoxy, outside of the norm, distortions of the gospel that he says certain people were teaching. And right down to our day, one of the biggest deviations, when you think about the deviations, different doctrines and deviating from the true gospel, we're not talking about different doctrines that exist outside the church. There's plenty of things outside the church that we disagree with. What we're talking about here is errors in the gospel inside the church. Different doctrine inside of the church. This is the challenge that we're facing. And one of the biggest deviations, the most dangerous one, I believe, is us believing that we have something to do with our own salvation. That somehow we have a part in it, that somehow we can work toward our own salvation. 18th century preacher, revivalist, George Whitefield, who was an Englishman, he preached a lot in the United States and was one of the leading preachers in what was called the Great Awakening, a time of incredible revival in the United States, on both sides of the Atlantic, in fact. He said this, "To help prevent spiritual pride, let us remember that we did not choose Christ, but were chosen by him. We have nothing but what has been given to us. The free grace of God has alone made the difference between us and others." In other words, it's all God. When it comes to your salvation, it is all God. And for some Christians, there's a lot of trying to be a good Christian happening. But what if it has less to do with trying? What if it's less about doing and more about being in the presence of God? I mean, what would change about your Christian life? And I'm going to use a phrase out of a song that we sing. What changes in your Christian life when strivings cease? When you stop working so hard for it? When strivings cease? And instead we rest in the grace that is overflowing into our lives. Because we realize that Jesus did the work. At this point in his letter, he mentions faith and love. And it's evident that the faith and love are overflowing. This is the overflow of grace. This is the product of grace. Faith, let's talk about that one first. Faith is our capacity to believe. Our capacity to believe is the gift of God. We have all these ways of saying this, that I came to faith in Christ, or I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. We have all these ways that we describe what happened to us, and it's not wrong to say these things. I don't want to disparage anybody. It's our perspective on it. It seems to be that we were the ones who made the move, that we did something, some exercise of faith, some declaration that we made, and that's our perspective on it. But even our capacity to believe is a gift of God. That in and of ourselves, we don't have the capacity to believe. We don't have the ability to exercise faith in God on our own. Left to ourselves, we will not choose God. We will remain in our sin. Even faith is a gift of his grace. You say, "Todd, I'm going to need a verse." And the good news is I have one. Ephesians 2:8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." The gift. By grace, you are saved through faith, and this is a gift of God. The whole package is a gift of God. The salvation is the gift of God. The grace is the gift of God. The overflow of grace is faith coming to us. That's the gift of God. It's all the gift of God. We should step back and thank him for that in our lives rather than seeking to claim that we had any part in it. The second outflow of grace is love. And we know from 1 John 4:16 that God is love. God is love. And just a few verses later, it says, we love because he first loved us. We didn't fall in love with God. He loved us and saved us. You know, in dating, it's always a question as to who made the first move, right? Who made the first move, right? And there might be some controversy even in your marriage over who made the first move, as there is in my marriage. There's some controversy about this. But I can tell you definitively, and Cheryl will never stand up here and say it, for herself, and I have the advantage of I'm up here, so she cannot dispute the facts. But Cheryl made the first move. I'm going to tell you, she made the first move. She was the first one. She talked to me first. And then our first kiss, 100% her. She made it very clear. These facts are indisputable. She made the first move. It was Cheryl. Now listen, you can have that discussion on your way home from church today if you're married or in a relationship. But here's the thing. No question when it comes to our relationship with God that he made the first move. Because we didn't even like him. We didn't want to go out with him. We didn't want him. We swiped left. We rejected him. We didn't move toward God. He moved towards us. We love him. We love him because he first loved us. And that's what it means to be overflowing in his grace, to have this superabundant grace. It is to come to terms with how we came to be saved and what this grace produced in us. And the psalmist gives us a clue as to how to best live that out if that's true. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still, is the way we often know it. Be still. Or I really prefer the New American Standard version that says, cease striving and know that I am God. Stop working for it. Every religion in the world has you working for it. There's lots of people who are part of our church family who went and investigated different religions and different faiths, and maybe you were part of something different before you even came here, and some of you went on a journey to try and figure it all out, and you ended up at our door. And you know as well as I do, if you've gone on that journey or if you've studied this at all, you know every other religion in the world has you working for it. Every religion in the world is about your efforts to get close to whatever God it is. Say these prayers on this day to this saint or this guru or this holy man or this idol or this small g god. Recite these creeds. Give this donation. Make this pilgrimage. Perform this ritual. Buy these indulgences. Light this candle. Do what the priest says, and you'll be a good Hindu, a good Muslim, a good Buddhist, a good Catholic, or even, as some would define it, you'll be a good Christian. Well, that's not what we see in the Word. The Word gives us an invitation to see our state, that we are sinful and we are alienated from God. And then to simply confess that you don't have it in you to do anything about it. That's how you come to faith in Christ. It's like Paul, you're saying, I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm condemned, and I'm incapable of anything other than animosity toward God. And yet he showed me his grace, and I don't deserve it. And there's no possible way for me to earn it. He simply gives it to me. And he gives it to me, notice, due to his patience. I've used this phrase before to understand the difference between grace and mercy. Maybe you remember this. Grace is receiving what I do not deserve, and mercy is not receiving what I do deserve. Grace is receiving, for example, I receive forgiveness. I don't deserve that. Grace is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ in the hope of eternity. I don't deserve that. So I'm receiving what I do not deserve. And mercy is not receiving what I do deserve, which is condemnation and death, eternal judgment. The two are obviously tied together. Notice verse 16 now. He's going to talk about mercy. We've talked about grace. But I received mercy. Paul's saying, I didn't receive what I should have received. I should have received judgment. I should have received wrath. I persecuted the church. I murdered Stephen. That's what I deserve. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. I should have received judgment, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. How grateful are you that God is patient? How grateful are you? I mean, God had to show his patience to you this past week, right? Did he? He showed his patience to me repeatedly in this past week. Remember when you were a kid? Remember when you were a kid? And there's some in the room who are still kids. And by the way, I consider you a kid, even if you're in your 20s, but you're still sponging off your parents, okay? So if you're living at home and you don't pay board and they're still feeding you and doing your laundry, you are still a child. I don't care if you're 24. You're still a child. Grow up, move out, fine. That's a whole different series. We'll do that sometime, okay? So you're just a kid. But think about when you were a kid and how you stretched your parents. You see that look in their face, right? When you know you're doing something that's pushing your parents to the limit, right? Do you remember that? Anybody remember that? Nod your head so I know you're still with me, right? Or for the parents in the room, we could talk to the parents in the room, and some of you have your kids near you, so this could get awkward. But, I mean, the parents in the room know when they're being pushed, when their kids are, like, being crazy, and you're thinking right now, listen, I just dropped my kids off at Harvest Kids so I could have an hour and a half without them. Please, please don't trigger me right now by reminding me of my kids. I'm trying to have a moment here. I get it. But as parents, we know when someone is pushing us to our limits, and now take that feeling of either being the one who's having to display patience or the one whose patience you're pushing, multiply that by a million, and you get a little bit of an idea what God goes through with us. With you. Constantly having to be patient with us. He displays his perfect patience every minute of every day. Thomas Lee wrote this in one of the commentaries I'm reading for this series. He said, Christ's unlimited patience is an attitude of moral restraint. That picture for me, God restraining himself with me. I'm like, I give God at least 1,000 reasons in a week to just open up the ground and swallow me whole. Right? Am I speaking for other people here? Christ's unlimited patience is an attitude of moral restraint that holds out under provocation, my repeated provocation, this long-suffering, held-back, overdue judgment, and offered pardon and forgiveness instead of separation and lostness, and that's mercy. No wonder Paul's grateful. No, we should be grateful because we're overflowing with grace. Finally, this. As a faithful servant of Christ, I'm included in his plan to reach others. All of this isn't just an exercise in hearing someone's testimony and going, oh, that's so nice the way God worked in your life. All of this has a point. And it shouldn't be hard for us as Christians. Like, one of the things we should understand as Christians is to understand that there are divine purposes behind everything in our life. Like, we go through difficult seasons, we go through crushing hardships. God allows something in our life or sovereignly ordains something for our life that is very difficult. And we wonder how that all works together, and we may not know the answer to how, but we know that God is using it for his purposes. Okay, you'll wilt, you'll be crushed under the circumstances of life if you don't understand that everything in our life has a divine purpose, that nothing is random, not a single event or hardship is ever squandered. And when we start attaching that kind of purpose to everything we're going through in life, then we're going to begin to understand our purpose, why God called us, and what our ministry is. There are gospel implications to everything that happens to you. And the people that are in your life that don't know Jesus, they're the ones who need you to realize that. Your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers who don't know Jesus need you to understand that everything that's happening in your life has a divine purpose. God intends to use it. Paul says God's perfect patience is displayed midway through verse 16 there as an example. The word literally means as a prototype. Paul's life is now a prototype for other people to look at and to go, oh, this is a prototypical Christian. This is what it means to believe in Jesus and to have Jesus in my life. Paul's life is an example to those who were, and the verb tense there, who are about to, who are going to be. It's an ongoing active. It has a sense of future to it. That this is going to keep on happening, that my life has a purpose in drawing people to Jesus, to believe him for eternal life. It's all part of the mission. It's all part of God's plan. And every single one of us is part of it. This isn't like a Apostle Paul thing. It's not a Timothy who's like the envoy and pastor to that church. It's not a pastoral thing. It's not just an elder thing. It's not just a leader thing. It's every single one of us seeing our mission in the world and the specific field that God has put us on with our circle of influence and the relationships that we have. These are the people that need to see what God is doing in your life, that it might be an opportunity to draw them to himself. So far from being crushed by the fact that he had, you know, Acts 8:3 says, Paul dragged men and women off to prison. That's a pretty terrible thing. Had them beaten, had many of them killed simply because they believed in Jesus. That was his job. His job was to eradicate the church, and he was particularly good at it. Paul could have been consumed by his previous life. Even after coming to faith, he could have said things like, okay, it's great that I'm saved now, but how could God ever use me, given what I've done? How can I look at people in the eye? What will Christians think of me? I'm too far gone. I've done too many terrible things. Maybe it's just best that I just be part of the church in Antioch and I'll just be a quiet member of the church and I'm never going to tell my story and I'm not going to stir anything up. I'll just live a quiet Christian life off the grid. Because he had a legitimate claim as the foremost of sinners, with the King James Version called the chief of sinners. That was Paul. But Paul saw all of this as God's plan. Some of you you've hobbled your own walk with Christ, let alone your missional impact, your testimony. You've hobbled your testimony by believing that you were too deep into it. You've hobbled your testimony by thinking that your sin was too terrible, that you'd done too much, that your past is a hindrance to the gospel. When it is, in fact, the depth of your rescue and the abundance of grace that God poured out in your life, the abundance of grace that makes your story a powerful tool in God's hands. The people in your life need your story. God put you in their life for that very reason. We think our testimony is about us. We even call it, you know, have you written out your personal testimony? Have you told your personal testimony? We make it very personal. We use the word. And we think our testimony is about us. And our testimony is not about us. Our story is not about us. Our testimony is about Jesus. Our testimony is about his grace. Our testimony is about how awesome our Savior is. This, in fact, might be the most important thing in this whole message, to simply say that your testimony is not about you. And you and I have to get to the place where we realize that we are included in his plan to reach others. And all of this is resulting in his glory. Again, your testimony is about how great Jesus is. So it should be unsurprising at this point that Paul, in verse 17, he just breaks out into this exclamation of praise and worship to the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He had started this paragraph with gratitude, and he ends it here with a doxology. And a doxology, one of six that Paul wrote in his letters, a doxology is a spoken word or a song of praise to God. Paul's so overwhelmed with the thought of God's kindness toward him. He cites in this doxology four attributes of God that not only speak to who God is, but speak to how this has impacted Paul's life. How God has ministered to him. These attributes of God not only help me to understand God, they help me to understand myself. He calls him the King of the ages. He's supreme, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful and eternal. He's ruling over every age of history and eternity past and eternity future. He's the supreme one. And I just think about our reaction to what's happening in the world today. And Christians, we need to react differently to what's going on in the world today. There was never a doubt in God's mind that Mark Carney was going to be the Prime Minister of Canada. Never. We may have doubted it. We may have feelings about it, but God ordained this for our country. God knows who the next PM is going to be and all the PMs until Canada doesn't exist anymore. And by the way, God also knows what's going on south of the border. Don't think it's just a Canada thing. He knows what's going on down there. He knows who's in the White House. He's aware. God sets up kings, and he takes out kings. You know, all the news, we should be reacting differently to that, and the people in our lives should be seeing that. Stop acting like the world when it comes to these things. He's the King of the ages. Do you believe it or not? He's also immortal. He's imperishable. His divine person will never experience decay and death. He's the invisible one. He's spirit. He's unseen. He's superior to the material world, which he himself created. And he's the only God. He's unique. He stands alone. There is no pantheon of gods. There is no other way. There is no other creator. He is the one and the only true God. And it is to him and him alone that we offer, as the scripture says, honor and glory. And we do so with every breath. And we do it until our last breath. And that, in fact, is what it means. We set out in this message, that's what it means to be a faithful servant of Christ Jesus. That's the gospel in every one of us. And we're going to affirm what we've heard in this message. We're going to affirm this in just a moment. So I'm going to ask you to set your Bibles and your notes aside, set everything aside. And we're going to sing a declaration. Rather than me praying, we're going to sing a declaration of these things through this very familiar song. And we're going to make our pledge and confirm our faith. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Amen.